I'd like to turn you in the scriptures now to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agate, and thy gates of carbuncles, and thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And now to the portion which we have reached in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture, and grant us an understanding thereof. Amen. Amen. In our study of the life of Samuel, we have reached this prayer or song of praise and thanksgiving which Hannah offered at that time when Samuel was given over to the service of the tabernacle. This prayer we've registered is quite remarkable for its spiritual depth and fullness, as we began to see last week. Hannah is not talking about her own personal or domestic situation, nor reflecting merely on her own recent experiences of motherhood, but is rather rejoicing, verse 1 tells us, in God's salvation. She is here exercising a prospective faith in the plan of redemption which God would bring to pass. Verse 2 then examines three attributes of this God from whom salvation proceeds: the holiness of God, the singularity of God, and the immutability of God. There is none holy as the Lord. He is the definition and personification of holiness. There is no other means of attaining holiness. There is no other way of attaining holiness other than the emulation of Him, His divine standard. No living creature can claim to equal Him in holiness or to reach the degree of perfection which God demands. Hence our need for a mediator and for a substitute who is none other than God Himself. There is none beside thee. God is beyond description or comparison. No parallels or likeness can be made to Him. He is the one and only and self-existent God, with one word and one way of salvation. Neither, thirdly, is there any rock like our God. God is steadfast, God is unmovable and unchanging and unvarying in His divine qualities. His promises are eternal and sure, and He is the God of our salvation. Our hope is built upon this foundation, upon God Himself. And this is cause for praise and rejoicing to exceed that of Hannah and the words of this prayer. Now, the contemplation of God, the thought of God and His person and His character, has several effects. There is the response of thankfulness and joy, and this has already been demonstrated in these verses. But now we are taught of another proper reaction and consequence of the contemplation of God. Verse 3, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. You see, the contemplation of God is perhaps the greatest antidote to pride. Pride, I hardly need to tell you, is a terrible thing. Pride. It might correctly be called the first of sins, for as 1 Timothy teaches, it was pride that made the devil. It was pride that brought him down into condemnation. And no sooner does he appear upon the scene of world history than we find it is pride once again that the old adversary used when tempting our first parents. He came unto them and said, yea, hath God said, perhaps you know better than God. Ye shall be as gods, he encouraged them. Oh, they liked the thought of that. That appealed to their own self-conceits. That pride, you see, which caused the fall, that pride was still in evidence, even as they were called to account before God. And there again, we see them trying to preserve their own proud personal reputation, and to vindicate themselves before God. Oh, the woman thou gavest me, said Adam. It's not me. The serpent deceived me, says the woman. It's not me. Pride, desperately trying to preserve their reputation. And still, pride is characteristic of all the human race, whatever man's condition or situation, whatever time or generation we care to name. The ostentatious displays of wealth, the celebration of prowess in whatever arena, the continual emphasis upon achievement, success, celebrity, having the best, the latest, the newest, it can all be condensed, it can all be explained, it can all be defined in this one word: pride. It is one of the chief characteristics of this present age and of the land in which we live, that pride of life, which, as 1 John clearly tells us, is not of the Father, but of the world. And you know, even as Christians, we are still very much prone to these attitudes. We are no less immune to it than men and women of the world. Indeed, we have other avenues for pride in matters spiritual. Even there, even the most sanctified areas can become polluted by this dreadful sin. What is the answer? What is the solution? What is the way of escape? Well, here it is. In 1 Samuel 2, a timely word of instruction. Pride is incompatible with a proper estimation of God. Pride cannot exist where we have a correct understanding of God. Pride and the knowledge of God are mutually exclusive. You see, if we comprehend that there is none holy as the Lord, and that there is none beside him, and neither is there any like him, that he is other than we think, above and beyond our highest comprehension, then suddenly we see ourselves in a new perspective too. We begin to see ourselves in another light altogether. As our understanding and appreciation of God gets larger and larger and better and greater, how much smaller do we become, do we appear? How minuscule, how worthless does man appear when compared with all the fullness and perfection of God? That facet, that feature with which a man is most conceited, most self-exalted, it doesn't even register on the same scale as God, you know. When viewed in the light of God, man's highest, man's noblest, man's most arrogant claims concerning himself sound like a child boasting how tall he is while stood in front of a mountain. Utterly futile. And you know, Job was brought to see this. Job, even in his extremities, was prone to something of pride, and he was caused to see God in an entirely new way. His understanding and conception of the Almighty was increased. Listen to his conclusion, Job 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Or again in chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself." and repent in dust and ashes. The path to true humility is to be found in the contemplation of God. Oh, my friends, if we can harbour any element of pride and self-conceit or arrogance, then it is an indication of one of two things. Either we are still entertaining false notions concerning God, notions which are not worthy, not sufficient for him, or else we have an entirely wrong view of ourselves, much too great, much too exalted. No, the contemplation of God and our correct understanding of him is a great antidote to pride. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Now, as we proceed through this verse, we are to learn something else concerning God's attributes. Two more in particular are brought to our attention. And here we have the attribute of the omniscience of God. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Now, this simple statement teaches us a great deal. It teaches us that the God in whom we believe, the God whom we worship, is not some impersonal force, is not some influence only, is not some intangible, impersonal deity like the false gods of the world's pretended religions. No, no. Our Lord is a God of knowledge. A God of thought and intellect and wisdom. Indeed, a God possessed of such knowledge, a knowledge which is vast and infinite and as illimitable as himself. Isaiah 40 perhaps puts it best, where the prophet says, "There is no searching of his understanding." How shall we describe, how shall we begin to understand the knowledge of God? Let us recognize in the first instance that God has foreknowledge. That is to say, his knowledge is nothing like ours. Our knowledge, our learning, is of course bound by time. We can only learn of a thing once it has been discovered, after its occurrence, after we have been taught about it. We are first taught, and then we know. Not so God. For he has knowledge, foreknowledge. He has knowledge of the thing before it happens, before the time. Listen to Isaiah again, Isaiah 46. God, speaking of himself, says this: "I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You see, God's knowledge is timeless. His knowledge appoints and preordains. His knowledge embraced and knew his own people before we had life, before we had birth, before we had existence, before the worlds were framed. And you know, God's absolute cognizance and perception of all things continues to this present moment. As the apostle reminds us in the Hebrew epistle, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." nor will there ever be any break or hiatus in God's divine omniscience. God is not subject to forgetfulness. His knowledge does not vary or wane. Eternity is not sufficient time to erase one memory from the mind of God. He is not like the children of men whose minds change, whose memories are lost. His is an eternal knowledge. Oh, this is a wonderful contemplation, is it not? That God knoweth all things, that he has known all things from a past eternity in his divine foreknowledge, that he does know all things now in this present instant of time, and that he will know all things through an eternity to come, which includes ourselves, includes every detail of our lives, you and I personally, fellow believer. God knows us absolutely, entirely, in every particular. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of that tends to inspire two very conflicting emotions, doesn't it? On one hand, a sense of guilt and shame, because if God knows everything about me, then he knows every sin, every single one, in all its horrible detail. He knows all about it, every iniquity, every transgression from the time of our birth to the time when we quit this terrestrial sphere. Every sin is known to him, and he has always known it. Perhaps when we do that which is wrong, there are certain people from whom we would wish at all costs to hide it. We might think, well, if so-and-so finds out, that wouldn't be so bad. If certain people knew what I'd done, well, I wouldn't mind. But now, if particular individuals, those closest, those nearest and dearest to me knew, those who I respect most knew, well, that would be very embarrassing. Oh, surely, my friends, the person from whom we would most wish to hide our sin is the one who knows it most fully. God knows our every sin. And yet, at the same time, the fact that God knows our every sin is a reason for joy and delight. Because, you see, God knowing our every sin is essential and necessary to our salvation. If God did not know what we had done wrong, then what penalty would he have known to exact from the Lord Jesus Christ? If God did not know our sin, then who would set the ransom price for our souls? Who would discharge our debt? No, God's complete knowledge of us is also a cause of the greatest joy, the greatest peace. Our lives in all their detail are known to him. Every sin known, every sin addressed. Our names graven upon his hands, never to be forgotten. Never to be forgotten, my friends, when that last day comes. There is no fear of any miscarriage of justice. There is no question that some of us might be perhaps forgotten, that God will overlook the fact that Christ has discharged our debt. No, no. Because God is a God of knowledge. He has complete and eternal knowledge of each one of us. The psalmist came to realize this, you know. David came to this position, and he said in the 139th Psalm, such knowledge, the thought of this knowledge of God, such knowledge, he said, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And he concluded like this, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. To think that God thinks about me. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. If God has known us from an eternity past, and if he will know us in an eternity to come, how shall we count the number of thoughts which God has had concerning us? It cannot be done. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And this implies something else, doesn't it? It teaches us that God is a God who may be known. God is a God of knowledge. We may have knowledge of him. We do not believe, we do not practice, as do certain of the world's false religions, those systems of mysteries and secrets, teaching that some can enter into a higher level of communication with the Almighty, that some are nearer to God, that some know, and others are left in the dark. No, that's not what we teach. Nor do we teach some sort of detached and impersonal theology concerning God, keeping him at a distance, at an academic arm's length. We believe that we can have a knowledge of God. We can learn of him. We can enter into a relationship and union with God. What does the Lord himself say in John 17 and verse 3? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Central to our faith, central to our belief, the very source and cause of eternal life is that we enter in by faith to this knowledge of God. By his word, in our personal experience, we obtain a knowledge of him, whom to know is life eternal. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Here is another of God's attributes brought out in this third verse. It is the justice of God. This, if you like, is an application of his divine knowledge, a consequence of it. The weighing of the actions of men. Now, there is a tendency in modern Christendom to shy away from the doctrine of justice. Judgment is a dirty word, it seems. But, my friends, this feature, this aspect of God's person and operation is inescapable, is undeniable. And let me tell you why. Because holiness plus omniscience equals judgment. Let me explain that. We read in verse 2 that there is none holy as the Lord. God is holy. God is absolute purity and perfection. Then, secondly, we learned the Lord is a God of knowledge. God is omniscient. God knows all things, all the actions of all creation, whether good or evil. Now, if God knew of the existence of sin, if God knew of the commission of some iniquity and transgression, and did nothing about it, he would have ceased to be holy. If God in his omniscience observed righteousness, observed rectitude, observed that which is good, and failed to reward it, then he would cease to be holy. You see, you cannot have certain of God's attributes without others. They stand or fall together. If God is holy, if God is omniscient, then he must, in consequence, be a God of absolute justice. No evil can go unpunished. No good can go unrewarded. No action can go unweighed. The weighing of actions. As you well know, there is a statue which stands above the plinth of the Old Bailey in London, a statue representing justice, in which a blindfolded figure holds in one hand a sword and in the other hand a pair of balances, denoting the weighing of actions. I'm sure you remember how those old pairs of balances or scales worked. On one side, in one pan, the object would be placed that was to be weighed. On the other side would be added the standards, those accurate precast weights of known value, the references by which the sample would be weighed. And although the sample might appear very large and we might like to guess at its weight prior to finishing the operation, no, as soon as those little lead weights go on, the truth can be seen. Which way do the balances tip? If it favours the side of those accurate standard weights, then we find that the sample has come short. It is not perhaps as heavy as it claims or appears to be. God weighs all the actions of men by his own holy standard. God will bring to account all the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Into the balances comes man's pride, man's arrogancy, and God's perfect knowledge. Into the balances comes man's opinion. Oh, this is right. This is correct. This is best. This is the way that pleases me. This looks right. This feels right. This makes me feel good. On the other side of the balance, the perfect knowledge of God, the perfect holiness of God. What does that declare? What does he conclude in his divine righteousness? In the following verses that we read in our opening reading, a number of things are brought to notice where man's estimation is shown to be wrong, where God's accurate weighing proves something else to be true. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. The barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Man's proud estimations in the balance with God's knowledge. As we conclude, let me just seek to explain these 3 couplets which are found here. In verse 4, the mighty versus the weak and the stumbling. In the world's eye, in man's opinion, what is better? What is preferable? Well, that which appears mighty. Those who look strong, who appear great in the eyes of the world. Those who wear the most colourful uniforms, those armed with bows and arrows. The world's heroes, the world's idols, the world's role models. These, they feel, have the greatest weight. These are more important, these are most significant, these are the men and women who define history. On the other side, we have they that appear to stumble. The few, the weak, the despised of this world, the representatives of a beleaguered church in a dark age. Oh, my friends, who would give anything? Who would place any weight by that feeble remnant which is called the church? Who would have reckoned the church's chances? And yet, God's knowledge tells us something different. God's word tells us something different. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Ye see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What is the answer in the final analysis? The bows of the mighty, broken. They that stumbled, girded with strength. Second couplet. The full versus the hungry. Now then, the world wants to have, doesn't it? The world sees people in the two categories of the have and the have-nots, and they prefer the haves. They want satisfaction, they want plenty, they want prosperity. They desire and applaud the getting of wealth and of goods. They deny themselves nothing. The world certainly does not want austerity. The world does not want the rejection of riches, of humble living. The world doesn't want the seeking first of the kingdom of God at the expense of worldly pleasures. The earth doesn't want people who save up their treasure in heaven. No, the world wants to be full and fat and not lean and hungry. The world put weight on those who look as they are doing well, who think they have everything or give that appearance. Those that seem to have not, who seem to have it difficult, they despise. What says our Lord in that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they which hunger. Blessed are they which thirst. A complete reversal, the very opposite of what the natural mind thinks, of what the worldly man desires. How can that which seems worse be better? Because of the final analysis. They that were full, ultimately having to hire themselves out for bread, they that were hungry, cease to be hungry. Because the poor in spirit find that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They that mourn find that in the ultimate they are comforted, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness are filled. And then this third couplet. The barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. Throughout the history of the church, there has always been this stark division between the many and the few. There have always been those branches and so-called churches which seem to know nothing but prosperity and great numbers and vast congregations. They seem to have so many spiritual children, so to speak, Their progeny, it seems, are almost without number, and they're all doing so well. And then on the other hand, we find those who seem almost to be spiritually barren. The number of spiritual children whom they can boast of are so few and so far between that one will almost conclude them spiritually infertile. But let us not be deceived by appearances, because it is very easy to attract the masses. It's very easy to draw a crowd by human gimmickry, by worldly wisdom, by the sort of entertainment that appeals to the flesh. Oh, it's possible to fill pews and churches to overflowing with children who are not children at all. With children who are in fact born after the flesh and after the will of man, but were never born of God. You see, spiritual new birth is miraculous. Spiritual new birth is unprecedented. Spiritual new birth is like the barren woman, is like Hannah, is like Sarah, is like Mary giving birth to a child. It is against expectation. It is contrary to human imagination. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit is miraculous. And it is ever with the few and not the many. But for our encouragement, for the encouragement of the remnant of God's people in every age, comes these words: Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate. More in the final analysis. What of those masses of deluded or ignorant or so-called believers who prove not to be children at all? What price them? What weight shall we put by them? None at all. The children of the barren. Those children born contrary to expectation by the miracle of spiritual new birth. They are the ones that count. They are the ones who are God's true people and will ultimately inherit his kingdom. Praise his name, that we should be found amongst them. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 10, which again enumerates the attributes of God. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. The hymn number 10.
Enlighten with faith.
sits with love's heart, then shall I sing and bear a part with that celestial choir. I shall feel be dark and cold with all my fire and light. Yet when thou dost accept the gold, Lord, treasure up my mind. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to sound so vast a deep. Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore, thy place is everywhere.
Lord God, we bless thee and thank thee for the fullness of thy word. For we have come here this morning hungering and thirsting after righteousness and after the food of thy word. And thou hast fed us richly once again, for which we return thanks unto thee. Lord, we pray that also we might see in this place true spiritual successes, that thou wilt cause, by the power of thy Holy Spirit, regeneration to be known in this house, and new birth to be seen. Lord, we do not pray for masses, for truth has never been with the multitudes, but we pray for a godly seed, a godly heritage. Lord, hear us in these things, we pray. Renew unto us the covenant of thy peace, and be pleased to lay our foundations in precious stones, as we ask it for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.